being said. If I were to find a passage this morning that I would marshal to try and encourage the audience to be courageous and faithful in your witness and testimony to the world, you may be expecting me to select this one. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. You're familiar with that. This little light of mine. In fact, if I stood here and I did the thing like that, somebody in their head would be starting to chant the little child's chorus, "This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel." No, I'm going to let it shine all around the neighborhood and on. That's what you're familiar with. Don't let Satan puff it out. All I need to do, as I say, is hold up my index finger, and many of you are taken back to a Sunday school chorus with a meaning that may never have been seriously challenged. Well, until now, perhaps. Where did this idea come from, where the light, this little light of mine, is something connected to my Christian testimony, my Christian witness? Where did we get that? Well, quite properly, from Scripture. Scripture records Jesus using this culturally familiar illustration, this illustrative proverb, on four occasions. And truth is, he probably used it on more occasions than what Scripture records, because we don't have all of the recording of everything that Jesus said. This, though, was one of his favorite vernacular. What I mean by that is, it's not scriptural. It's a vernacular, non-scriptural proverb. But as we are no doubt aware, the same proverb can have a different application or be used with different emphasis. And this is, as I say, not a scriptural proverb. It's a culturally familiar proverb of the day, a vernacular truism that he's using to teach. He has used it to teach, but we need to find out what he's trying to say in this passage. Well, the proverb is used with a familiar application to many of your minds in a sermon Jesus preached about 9 months earlier than what we're looking at today. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. There Matthew records for us some of the words of this teaching, starting in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor does anyone light a lamp." There's our proverb. "Anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house." And just so that you are thinking the same thing as everybody else is thinking, this is a lachnos in the Greek, what this lamp is, okay? Because some of you might be, you know, thinking of the old forester thing that, you know, hung from a tree camp, a tree stump in a hunting camp. A lachnos is something that would be held basically in the hand of a woman or even in the hand of a child. It was a terracotta thing that was completely covered, but it had a little spout. And it would hold about teaspoons of oil. Okay, very small amount. And so the question is, how much light do you want? Well, if you want a lot more light, you'd put a heavier wick in there. Okay, so if you put a real heavy wick in there, you have a little bit more light, and you have light for half an hour. If you want light to last a little longer, you'd put a far narrower wick in there, and it would last a little longer. But anyway, it's a small little thing. But as a small little thing, it produced light, and if you put that in a dark room, hey presto, that's what light does. And that's what he's making reference to. So, light draws attention to itself, and light illumines. These are kind of truisms that we're all familiar with, hence the proverb. So, what he's encouraging people to do in this case in this context is use those characteristics to light's natural advantage, to the example of men and to the glory of God. Okay? He says here, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, there's the illumination part, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the Sunday school chorus is somewhat safe for now, all right? Except for the fact that in singing the chorus to the very young and encouraging them to sing it, we're encouraging children to boldly testify that they're already saved and performing good works to the glory of God, which may not, in fact, be the case. We should be very cautious about teaching children to give bold, confident testimony of spiritual realities that we intensely desire to one day be there, but are not known to be a current reality. Careful. Only teach kids or anyone else to give testimony in song of professions they know to be true, rather than help them to be comfortable assuming that they are saved because of some degree of cultural conformity. I'm saying don't help them to be comfortable with a sing-song false profession. But in this passage, at least, the illustration means that we may have what we may have intuitively thought it did. Draw the attention of others who are in darkness to God through your obedient good works, is what he's saying. Well, in two other passages out of the four, he's making a slightly different point. In Mark chapter 4, verse 21, it basically says the same as Luke chapter 8, verse 16. So let's turn to Luke 8, 16, and we'll kind of cover both of those at the same time. It's the same context. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. This follows right after the parable of the soils, where he said there is an expectation that one of the things that you can expect is that when you preach the gospel, there is going to be varying degrees of response. There could be some that there is absolutely no response at all. That is the hardened ground. That is the pathway where the seed can't even penetrate. That is, generally speaking, people who have been religious and rejected religious circumstances, religious environment, and rejected truth, and the seed doesn't even penetrate the ground. Okay? Then he talks about seed that is sown on other ground where it springs up and there's this immediate response and everybody's happy going, look what's happening to the seed. And then all of a sudden everything fizzles off. Because what it's seeded in soil that's about that deep, and right underneath that there was a bedrock layer. And so as soon as there is any heat or any kind of drought stress put on the plant, it immediately perished. And we go, so what happened there? What happened is, the illustration we're supposed to gather from that is, the seed became unfruitful, meaning it never did. The seed never produced eternal life. And that's the same thing that we see with the parable of the seed that is sown in the weedy ground. It looks like there's response, and we go, man, there's wheat coming. It's a beautiful thing. And then all of a sudden, as life goes on and we see the progress of the gospel in that person's life, all of a sudden we see they are willing to allow the cares of this world and other stuff to choke out the word. And it says the word, the seed, becomes unfruitful, meaning the word never bears fruit. They were never saved. It looked like there was something wonderful happening. They weren't saved. And, wonderfully, and one of the encouragements for those of us who are involved in evangelism, you throw the seed on some ground, and it is going to produce some fruit. And that isn't that a wonderful thing, guys? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Out there, there are people. And as you replicate the voice of the shepherd, as you replicate the word of God to them, not your own thoughts, when you reproduce that with clarity, the sheep recognize the voice and they come. Man, that's a wonderful thing, right? That gets me up in the morning where I know that out there, all I need to do is I don't have to get fancy. I don't have to somehow do some sort of a manipulative process or try and figure out the culture. All I need to do is replicate the voice of the shepherd. The sheep will recognize the voice and come. Now, that gives you great hope for doing evangelism. Well, that's what the point was. And then at the end of that, he says, now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. That'd be a bad idea to put a lighted lamp, an open flame under a bed. I can't see that working well. But he puts it on a lampstand. And the idea there is kind of a niche in the wall that would just kind of a very small ledge that one of these very small little Luchnos lamps would fit on. So that those who come in may see the light. All right, that makes sense. There's a good reason why he's using it to make the same point, somewhat similar point as what he did on the Sermon on the Mount. And so right after he's teaching this parable of the soils, and it says he's teaching to them constantly this is going on. He's referring to using this illustration constantly as a motivation for them to share. The reason I'm giving you this light, this insight, is so that you will share it. The purpose of brightness, of illumination, is to reveal truth, not to conceal it. We're all about sharing light, not concealing truth. So, truth as light or illumination is to be put on conspicuous display rather than suppressed or hidden as a point of practical logic. Why would you burn up the oil and not use the light? That's its purpose. Give truth as much visibility as you're able. Same well-known cultural proverb employed by Jesus to make a slightly different point, but now a caution. A cautioning warning is added. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known or come to light. Does that sound intimidating to you? Isn't it interesting how Jesus utilizes one of the kindest gifts he's given to mankind, the conscience, and employs it for the very good purpose of helping somebody understand, you know, not all may well be right between me and the Lord. And he says statements like this. Do you know everything that you think is hidden is eventually going to come to light? Everything that you think is deeply concealed or that you've got under wraps is going to be exposed? Is that intimidating? Or, as he said in other places, everything that is even whispered, the quiet, hushed, it's going to be like it was shouted from a rooftop. If you're living a double life, if you're living one life over here with these folks, and you're living another life over here with these folks, what you're counting on, what you need to happen is never have those two worlds meet. Never have it so that what's going on over here is being told over here. And he says, here's the nature of things. That's just not going to happen. Interesting. So, take care how you listen. So there's a warning here of the truth that you are receiving. Be very careful how you are what? Receiving it. What you're doing with it. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. So if you are responding to the truth that you know, you will be somebody who is growing spiritually. You'll get more truth to be able to respond to. But if at some point in time you go, I don't know, I know that the Bible says that, but I'm not listening. That's not important to me. I've got other priorities. Here's what happens. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So there's an element of self-deception, and you are going to be, depending on how you respond to truth, you are either going to be vectoring into greater and greater light, illumination, able to comprehend truth, or you will be vectoring into greater and greater darkness. That's good to know. Well, having said that, now let's go to Luke chapter 11 and pick up where we're at. Let's take the big context. Starting in verse 14, he was casting out a demon and was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. Even though this had been going on day after day, sometimes hour after hour, they see this and they're still amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Where'd they get that? Well, we followed that. That's something that the Pharisees were teaching the crowds back about 9 months earlier. Of whenever you see that, whenever you see God or Jesus Christ responding with that kind of power, here's what you can know about that. He's just doing that in the power of Beelzebub. He's just doing that in the power of a demon. And so every time you'd see that, you go, see, more power from the devil, which was highly illogical. Jesus goes on and shows the lack of logic of that. He knew their thoughts and said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. Everybody knows that you don't do a real good job of winning a battle by continually unloading a shotgun into your own foot. Right? How dopey a tactician do you think Satan is? Do you think he doesn't know that? Do you think Satan is so poor at this and so clueless at this that he would be attempting to overcome God by beating himself up? Does that make sense? First point of logic. Second point of logic. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? You see other sons apparently casting out demons, and you don't go, oh, okay, that's the power of Satan right there. So you're not consistent in your logic. In fact, he goes on with that idea, verse 24, the unclean spirit and so forth. All of that is saying that's the best that the carnival demon fighters of that era could do. They could, the demon, the unclean spirit goes out, meaning of his own free will goes out. He wasn't cast out. The demon fighter, for all that he was positioning and propositioning, had no power over the demon. The demon was going along with it, and eventually he comes back in, because that works better for the powers of darkness. He comes back in with seven more, and the case for him is far worse. That's the best that their own tribe could do. And he said, but that's not what's going on. That's not what you're seeing day by day. He's saying, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Everyone knows, you know, there's no way you're going to be overcoming the strong man of Satan unless there's a greater power. But here's what he says. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, which is exactly what Jesus was doing day by day, hour by hour, he was attacking and completely overpowering him, takes away from him all his armor, picks through all of his defenses, and on which he relied and distributes his plunder, takes all of that stuff and then reallocates it. If you see that kind of thing, are you seeing at work the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan? This should be pretty obvious. So he points out the lack of logic in the propaganda that started by the Pharisees was producing. Back to verse 15 or 16, others, and again they're getting this from the Pharisees, to test him, which is really to taunt him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. He said, whenever you see Christ doing something that is supernatural, here's how we're always going to respond. Here's what you're supposed to do. Okay, show us something bigger. Whenever you see Jesus Christ doing something that is absolutely amazing, just stop and take all of the attention away from that and go, yeah, but can you show us something now? Right? And in this case, he's saying, show us a sign of cosmic proportions, and then we'll believe in you. And it's a taunt. So there's why he responds in verse 29. He says, there is what? As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation, a poneros generation. They're wicked. They're wicked. And the reason why they're responding that way to something so obvious is not because there's not enough evidence. It's not because there's not enough light. It's because their heart is wicked. This whole generation, their heart is wicked. Now it makes sense where he's going with verse 33. So the issue is not a lack of corroborating data, he's saying. The issue is you're not able, you started out by not wanting to hear the truth, and now it has morphed into a situation where you're not able to process truth. So he starts out, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so those who enter may see the light. So what is he saying at that point? Is he saying, okay, you taunting, irreverent, mouthy blasphemers, here's what I need you to do. This little light of mine. Is he wanting them to shine their light all around the neighborhood and not let Satan put it out? No, that's not where he's going with this, not at all. Here are a bunch of foul-mouthed blasphemers who are staring down the gun barrel of massive condemnation. He's not encouraging them to use your illumination and good works to glorify your Father in heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this, verse 33, the purpose of light, the function of illumination, is to reveal rather than conceal. That's the basic meaning of the proverb. But now let's go a little further. They have had an abundance of truth. They've had an abundance of truth. In fact, what he said here from verse 29 through to verse 32 is there are a whole number of people historically who had far less light who did far more with it. You have an abundance of light. You have an abundance of illumination. And it's not being of any benefit to you. Rather, you're getting darker. They have routinely seen that which could be done by none other than the finger of God on a daily and hourly basis. And the truth as light inevitably functions to reveal and expose. Anyone who walks into the room with a burning light can see the light. Unless there's something wrong with your eyes. Unless there's a horrible foundational problem with your perception. Unless you don't have any longer the capacity to receive light. Then you can't see the light. Verse 34. The eye is the lamp of the body. Pretty basic. The palate is how you sense if there's garlic or curry in the food. You don't put your finger in it. Oh, look, there's garlic. The eye is how you sense if there's light. First observation. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. Interesting phrase he uses here. If the eye is haplos, haplos. He used that term back in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking there about a haplos eye being that of generosity. And it was within the semantic range of this word. It can mean generous. Or in this case, haplos holds nothing back. If your eye holds nothing back, if it is clear, without some interfering, distorting filter, light does what light does. So if there's nothing wrong with your eye, if there's light on, you'll be able to see. Basic point. Your body gets the benefit of illumining light. But, allos, the contrastive. But when it is bad, want to make a guess what the word for bad is? Poneros. If your eye is wicked, if you are one of the wicked generation, if your basic reference to and response to truth and to God is to mock and taunt and take the truth and trample it under your feet like a swine, if that's your basic response to truth, you're wicked. And there's something horrible that begins to happen to you. Your eye, the ability that you have to perceive truth, gets to the point where you are no longer able to perceive. If your eye is poneros, your body is full of darkness. You can be standing in a room, you could be staring directly at the sun and be saying, man, it's dark out here. Nothing wrong with the sun. Nothing wrong with the lighting. It's the ability to perceive, because the heart is poneros, wicked. If the eye, the perception is twisted, distorted, and wicked, light actually causes a darker, more twisted you, sadly. And so he says in verse 35, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. This is a very stern and solemn warning. Watch out. There's a word that you'll immediately kind of recognize. It's scopeo. And immediately sounds like the optics on top of a rifle. And that is where the term eventually morphed into in the English language. A scope. A scope. The optics from a rifle. And so he's saying, get your scope dialed in on this. Okay? Get your scope dialed in on this. I was taught one time when I was on a hunting trip by a guy who had been in the Merchant Marines. He'd been taught to do some shooting. And I was having the thing where I would be looking at a target like an elk or whatever, and then I'd get my gun ready, and then I'd put the scope, and I was just chasing all over the place, and I didn't, you know, then I couldn't find it. Anyone had that? You're not going to put up your hand anyway. You wouldn't admit to that. Anyway, what he told me I should do, and it's really good advice, especially if you're doing a bit of a trigger pull, is get your gun ready by feel. Never take your eye off of what you need to, and then put the scope in the way of your master eye, keeping both eyes open. But you never take your eye off, And then, before you shoot, you scope. You check your field of vision. Jesus is saying to these people, scope in on this. Watch your field of vision. You need to watch for something. Watch your life for this, that you do not process perfectly good, illuminating light as twisted, distorted darkness. Is that happening for you? Are you able to look at the Word of God and go, I don't know. I just read this, but I have no clue who Jesus is. I just read this, but I don't have a clue what the Bible is saying. And the more you read the Bible, the more confused you get and the darker you get. Careful. Careful. It's not the Bible's fault. It's not the fault of the teaching. It's the poneros, the wickedness of the heart, that's the issue. I need to be careful that perfectly good illuminating light does not get processed in my brain as twisted, distorted darkness. Why? What would that indicate? What would it mean if the more evidence presented to me, the more cynical and darker I get? It means no amount of evidence that anyone could ever offer up can help me. It means my eye, my perception is wicked, and even being the first-hand observer of cosmic wonder that is nothing other than the finger of God will result in me being in greater, twisted, illogical, wicked, taunting darkness because of the basic stance of my heart. And from that, I can expect compounded, amplified condemnation. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and what? Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Having a basic stance and a predisposition to evil utterly transforms your ability to perceive truth. And the sad thing is that if you persist in that, if you continue in that, the more light you get, the harder you get. And the darker and more confused your heart gets. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were, there's our word, poneros, wicked, evil. Folks, no amount of evidence can fix a wicked eye, a wicked heart. And so, with the suggestion of Jesus, I pass this on. Scope for this very carefully. If there's evidence that you can't get your head around truth and your perception is distorted and wicked, what does it mean about whether or not you have a real relationship with God, notwithstanding what you've claimed? When you hear that which is currently, when you hear that there is nothing currently hidden that will not be revealed, does that spook you? Does your mind run to all kinds of things in your life you hope never come to light? Are you, as a matter of your course, preferring darkness and dwelling in darkness? That's a great way to figure out whether you've been born from above. Well, what if that is the case? So is there nothing that can be done? Is there no help? Well, of course, here's the good news of the gospel. God can cause the light of the gospel to shine. Matter of fact, for any of you that do have a real relationship with God, that is precisely what did happen. To an unrepentant, wicked heart, God kicked an override. And he downloaded something called new life, which was light, which was the ability all of a sudden to begin to comprehend Scripture, which was the ability to all of a sudden see light that was there all along, but you couldn't see it, right? That's the common confession of every believer. Has that ever happened to you? Paul said it this way, we read it a little earlier in the service. And even if our gospel is veiled, and for some it is veiled. For some, you're looking through and you're trying to get around the curtain, right? It's veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. They are on a path where they are vectoring into eternal perishing. In whose case, the god of this world, who's that? Satan, Lucifer, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And you go, well, that's not me. I know that that couldn't be possibly happening with me. The way that you're going to be able to find out if it is or it isn't is, how do you do it being able to interpret Scripture? How do you do with being able to perceive truth? If you can't perceive truth, whether you're aware of it or not, this is a reality. The god of this world has blinded your mind. And you go, but I need more evidence. No, you don't need more evidence. You need a new nature. You need to be born from above. And then all of a sudden, the evidence, the illumination, always there, all of a sudden. Why didn't I see this before? Because you were spiritually dead. Basically, it's the same thing that Jesus told Nicodemus. You got all this head knowledge, you got all this formidable theological training. You just got this problem. You need to be born from above. You need God to do for you that which you can't do for yourself. Right? In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you say, I'm looking at the Bible and I can't make head nor tail of it, of course you can't. Because only that which is alive is able to perceive truth. But for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Go all the way back to creation. He was able to not create a sun and thereby create light. Before he even created a sun, he just said, let there be light, and boom, there's light. He can do that. He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Is there nothing that can be done? No. What you need is for God to cause the light of the gospel to shine. So, sweep the view, your heart, your mind. Are you unable to speak to get it? Well, ask that God would cause you to be born from above, to illumine you, to give you the eyes to see, to remove the twisted distortion so that more light of the knowledge of the glory of God is able to shine in your heart so that more light does not result in more wickedness. Ask him to give you as a gift the light of life, and the light was the life of men. Ask him to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In him, John says, was life, and the light was the light of men. The light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, the New American says, overtake it, maybe is a better translation, or the new translation, the legacy version, overcome it, better translation. In other words, if God causes the light to shine, it will completely dispel the darkness of your heart. That's what you need. That's what you need. It's not grit your teeth, try harder, try and clean up your life. Ask God to do for you that which you can't do for yourself. That's the point. Verse 36. Here's the good news. If therefore your whole body is full of light, if God causes the light to shine in your life with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You will be able to get truth. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would enable us as believers to get a hold of that. That we would not weary an unsaved spouse, an unsaved neighbor, by continually haranguing and nagging and continuing to try and muster more evidence. Help us, Lord, to realize the issue is not evidence. The issue is the ability to receive. Cause us to go down on our knees and pray that you, as the God who causes light to shine, would shine in their hearts. Help us to do our part and use the Word of God, which is light, but also with that, be praying that you would grant them the ability to see instead of becoming more dark and more hard. And we pray for anybody here who is today here at the providence of God to hear this message. And they know when Jesus talks about somebody who, as they hear more light, gets darker, that they just got their bell rang. Would you cause the light of the gospel this morning to shine in their hearts to the glory of God, revealing the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you do that for our joy and for your glory, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.